All right. Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. Well, we saw last week that God gave Samson everything he needed to succeed at his calling. But instead of striving to be a vessel of honor, Samson, he's been playing with fire by asking his parents to get him a Philistine wife and by secretly visiting vineyards. Samson was not a man without potential, but he's becoming a man without principle, making decisions based on his desires rather than God's word. And the danger of youthful lusts is that if we don't handle them correctly, we may never outgrow them. One of the things that I've found is my job as a parent is to, and we talked about this last week, to drive that foolishness out of my child's heart, to create space between foolishness and their heart so they can learn to not be impulse people, that they'll learn to exercise self-control, to be yielded to the Lord, to be good decision makers. I can't make them do that, but my goal is to try to drive that foolishness as far away from their heart as possible so that they can become that person when we launch them, you know, into the world. This is something that Samson has never learned. And I've found frequently when I'm doing counseling with an adult who's got just repeated problems, they just can't seem to make good decisions. That's part of the problem. They never learned that. They never learned to not be impulse people, to just go with what they want or how they feel. And so this is what we want to learn from Samson in particular tonight, but of course, looking at on the course of his whole life. So we pick it up in verse 8 of chapter 14. Samson has already been going down. He's been working out the marriage details with mom and dad. But now we're getting to the point where the wedding is going to take place. And so we come into verse 8 of chapter 14. And it says, and after a time, he returned to take her. So he's returning down to the village of Timnath. And they're going to get married. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof from the honey there in his hands, and he went on eating, and then he came to his father and mother and gave them, and they did eat, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Now, there is so much nonsense in these two verses here for Samson. First off, it mentions here that he returns to go take this wife he's not supposed to have. We've already talked about that, so I won't revisit that. But then it says he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Now, where is the carcass of the lion? The carcass of the lion is in the vineyard. What is he doing going back to a vineyard? Last time he went, he got attacked by a lion. And even if he's just going to see the carcass, well, it doesn't say he's going to the vineyard. Even if that's the case, Nazarites aren't allowed near corpses. What is he doing going to examine a corpse? What is he doing going back to a vineyard and checking out a corpse? Samson is again toying with compromise. And this time, he succumbs. Because the enemy doesn't attack his physical strength this time. This time, the enemy attacks his lack of spirituality. It says, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold. You know, it's interesting. That word behold is the same exact word that was used last time he came into the vineyard. Except last time it said, behold, a lion came out and attacked him. This time it says, behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. Oh, this looks way sweeter and far more innocent than a lion. But it's an equally dangerous trap of the enemy. For it says he took thereof in his hands and he went on eating. And then he came to his father and mother and he gave them some of it and they did eat. But then he didn't tell his parents where he got the honey, that he got it out of the carcass, a dead body of a lion. Most speculate that Samson was in the vineyard to eat grapes in secret. Most commentators believe that Samson had already violated that part of his vow. We can't know that for sure. But we can know that he violated this part of his vow that prohibited contact with corpses. And Samson knew he had violated that because he didn't tell his parents. Now, can I give you a clue? so you can know when you're doing something you shouldn't do. Or when you're doing something that's not okay to do, even if you can rationalize in your mind that it is okay to do. And it's if you don't want anyone to know about it. If you are going to hide it from people that you love and that love you and care about you, and you don't want them to know about it, you're going to hide details from them because you think they wouldn't understand. You're right, they wouldn't. Because they're probably going to point out that you're not doing what you should be doing, or you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. Samson knew he had violated his vow because he doesn't tell them. And this is what happens when I lean on my own understanding. I go from being around temptation, like Samson had been, to actually giving into it. And Psalm 1 actually explains this progression. In Psalm 1, verse 1, it's a very short psalm, but in verse 1 it says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." And do you see the progression there? The person is blessed if they don't start off in the wrong place, in the counsel of the ungodly. But if you hang out in the counsel of the ungodly, guess what happens? You end up standing in the road that sinners are going down. If you're hanging out with the counsel, listening to the counsel of the ungodly, then you end up on the same roads that they're going down. And then it results in you sitting in the seat of the scornful. Those that would mock the life of righteousness, you actually end up sitting down in the seat of those that do that. The only way to avoid becoming that, being the blessed person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or follow that progression where you end up sitting in the seat of the scornful, is verse 2 of Psalm 1. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night." And what does that result in? Verse 3. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also does not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." That's the only way to avoid that, is to be in God's word, to not lean on my own understanding, but to know what God says and then to trust that what God says is correct and is true and is right. In verse 10, after Samson violates his Nazarite vow, verse 10, it says, "So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson," and he's going down there to pay the dowry price, to sign any official documents, "and Samson," it says, "made there a feast, for so used the young men to do." Now the word there for feast literally means a place of drinking. Now, they did not have Coca-Cola or root beer or anything like that back then. When it talks about a place of drinking, it's a place of drinking alcohol. So the question is, again, why would Samson host a drinking party when he's not allowed to have wine? Well, it tells us, "For so used the young men to do." Even if Samson was not, this was not part of his life growing up, this is what everybody else did. And so that's what Samson decides to do. That's what his peers did in the situation. Samson is letting the culture shape his behavior rather than his vow to the Lord shaping his behavior. And again, even if Samson is planning to abstain, he is still toying with compromise. Now, verse 11 says, "And it came to pass, when they saw him," they saw Samson, "that they brought 30 companions to be with him." The word there, "they," refers to the bride's family. So as the bride's family comes to this feast to celebrate the wedding, for them to make it official, they bring a ton of people with them from the city to celebrate. And seeing that Samson has no one to celebrate the marriage with him, they assign 30 Philistine friends to him from her side. Like you would go into most weddings and they'd have like a groom side and a bride side. I know they don't do that as much anymore where they split the sides up, but traditionally that's what they would do. Samson doesn't have anyone on his side. Why are Israelis going to come down to a Philistine wedding? And so he doesn't have anyone. So they give him 30 friends from her side of the wedding party. And so these become Samson's best men, his friends. They're going to celebrate and be there to support him. And like today's weddings, it was customary to give your friends gifts. If you're a bride or a groom, frequently you will give gifts to your best men or to your maids of honor, maidens of honor. It was customary to do that back then as well. But Samson wasn't very keen on doing that. He decided to get some gifts for himself. Look at verse 12. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If you can certainly declare it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. But if you cannot declare it to me, you can't solve my riddle, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 changes of garment. And so they said unto him, put forth your riddle that we may hear it. Now, the Middle East is much more leisurely than the West. I know for my wedding, the entire time I was there, I was thinking, how much longer do I have to go? Because I would like to just run away with my new bride. And I know that, you know, some people really enjoy the wedding festivities and everything like that. Most people I know are just exhausted by the end of it because of everything that goes into it. But back then, they were very leisurely things. Weddings lasted 7 days. It's just how it was. You didn't have to wait 7 days to get your wife. You acted as husband and wife the first night after you got married. But you celebrated with your friends and family for 7 days. And so as they're going about this, Samson says, at the first day, I'm going to put forth a riddle to you. And if you can declare it to me, you can solve it within the time of the wedding feast. And then I will give you 30 sheets, which are the linen undergarments. They were sometimes you'd wear them as a day shirt around the house. But they were... usually would sleep in those. And then 30 changes of garments. And the word here for changes of garments is a full set of outerwear, and it would be nice clothing. So this is quite an expensive gift that Samson is saying, I'll give to you if you solve my riddle. Each of these guests would make out very well if they won this contest. So despite the offensive gesture that he doesn't just give them a gift, they go in on the bet. Because he says, if you can't declare it to me, then you got to give that to me, which would be a killing for him. He would be rich. So he says, you know what? We like our odds here. Put forth your riddle that we may hear it. And so verse 14, Samson said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not, King James says, in 3 days expound the riddle. They could not in 3 days expound the riddle. That is correct. We'll get to where it's off in verse 15. Now, feeling embarrassed and cheated out of the normal hospitality of being a wedding guest, they decide that this has actually been planned, not just by Samson, but by the entire family, that they've been tricked into this loss. So it came to pass, verse 15, on the seventh day, and that is not a correct reading. The King James says seventh day, but the original reading in the oldest manuscripts is the fourth day. And it came to pass on the fourth day that they said unto Samson's wife, their own countryman, entice your husband, which means to seduce, to allure, to coax for deceptive purposes, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. For have you not called us, invited us to this wedding to take what we have? Is this not so? See, they think that this was the plan all along by both her and Samson, that they had conspired to become wealthy at the expense of her countrymen, that she's betrayed her people and she plans to rob them to defect with this Israeli. And so they threaten her and her whole family with murder. You need to do whatever you do. Use your feminine wiles. Do whatever you can do. But you better find it out or we're going to burn, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. And being threatened with murder, she decides to deceive her husband, Samson. Verse 16. And Samson's wife, again, they were legally considered legally married on the first day of the wedding. And Samson's wife wept before him. The word here for wept is a progressive word. It means where you started as kind of being teary-eyed, and then you had a few fragmented sobs until you're just full-blown blubbering. And probably she didn't have to do a lot of pretending here, considering the very real threats on her life and on the lives of her family. So she says to him, as she's blubbering like this, she says, you do but hate me, and you do not love me, for you have put forth a riddle unto the children of my people, and you have not told it to me. Now, that's a pretty heavy accusation. You don't love me. I mean, that's only, 4 days into the marriage, 3 days into the marriage? You don't love me. And so, what is Samson's reaction? Well, Samson's not moved at all. And so he says, behold, I have not told it to my father nor to my mother. Shall I tell it to you? That's interesting. We'll revisit that comment in a little bit. I have not told it to my father nor my mother, so shall I tell it to you? I haven't told anybody. I haven't told the people I love the most. Why would I tell you? And yet, verse 17 says, she wept before him for, again, it says here, the 7 days. It means the rest of the 7 days. She persisted for the next 4 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him. The word here means to nag to the point of feeling oppressed by the nagging. She nagged him so much that it was just oppressive for him. He couldn't take it anymore. And so it says that Verse 17. And because she lay sore upon him, it says he told her because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. So Samson relents and he gives in to her pressure and tells her what the riddle means. And so, verse 18, the men of the city said unto him on the 7th day before the sun went down. So right at the end, the very end of when they could tell him. And they solved the riddle by saying, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And Samson replied to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle. Obviously not something you would want to say in reference to your wife. I highly recommend not following Samson's example here, even when you feel betrayed by your spouse. But I don't think he's making a direct reference to his spouse. Heifers were not normally used for plowing. So this statement is an accusation that they did not play fair. You did something that shouldn't have been done. You don't use a heifer for plowing. A heifer is used for other purposes. So he's saying, if you had not played unfairly, then you would not have found out my riddle. And so Samson, you could tell by his response that he feels betrayed, not just by his wife here, but by all the Philistines. And he decides, you know what? Two can play at this game. I'm going to go get the nice suits that I owe to all of you from some rich Philistines who are still wearing them. Look at verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, Samson, and he, Samson, went down to Ashkelon. That's about 20 miles from Timnath. And he slew 30 men of them, and he took their spoil, and he gave the change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle, and his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. He left his wife. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. Now, this is about 70 times ways messed up. All right? This is so messed up, I don't even know where to begin. So let's start at the beginning in verse 19 where it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Why would God come upon him in supernatural power when Samson's motivation here is not spiritual, but it's personal hurt and anger and a desire for retribution, revenge, personal revenge? Well, we already know the answer. The answer is given up here in verse 4. The same reason that God allowed him to marry this Philistine girl. It says it was of the Lord because he saw an occasion against the Philistines. God wanted conflict between Israel and the Philistines, and this was the spark that will start the fire. And so he empowers Samson, allows Samson to go through with this. Now, Samson goes down to Ashkelon. Ashkelon is one of the 5 royal cities of the Philistines, over 20 miles from Timnath. I mean, you got to be pretty angry to go stomping down there to go get these suits. However, there is a method to his anger. Because it's a royal city, this is where the wealthiest Philistines would live. And so he goes into this packed city packed full of Philistines, kills 30 men of them, takes their spoil, literally what they were wearing, takes the clothes right off of them, and I don't think he probably dry cleaned them before returning them. And then he throws the clothes at their feet, gave the change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. Here you go. Hope you like them. Now, none of this from an individual perspective of what is right and what is wrong is good. From God's perspective, he's starting a conflict up with the Philistines and the Israelis. But from a personal perspective, none of the actions that Samson is taking is right, is biblical, is good. Are right, biblical, or good. And yet, how does Samson respond to the concept that God supernaturally empowered him to do this? Despite knowing what his calling is. What's his calling? What was the thing that God had told his parents? We see here in back in Judges chapter 13, what has God told to Manoah's wife? It says here in verse 5 of chapter 13, "For lo, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come in his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." He knows, Mom, why is it I can't get a haircut again? Because God has a special call upon your life, Samson. God is going to use you to begin to deliver us from our enemies, from the Philistines, those who've oppressed us. We have cried out to God for mercy, not because we deserve it, but because things are really bad. And God is answering us, and you're his answer. Samson knows this. And yet again, despite knowing his calling, Samson does not take note of God's supernatural empowerment to fight the Philistines. After all is said and done, what is the pervading thought in his mind after he gives him these garments? It's anger. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. He left his wife, abandoned his marriage, after just 1 week of it. What should have been one of the happiest times in both of these people's lives was a tragedy. To console his daughter, who would have been considered cursed as an abandoned wife, her father has her married to one of those 30 guys that had been one of Samson's best men. Now, before we move into all of this decision-making by Samson that was poor as an individual, we do want to take a look briefly here at this failed marriage. Because if you want a lesson on how to not do a marriage, look at Samson and this young lady. Number one, he courts and he marries an unbeliever. The Bible is clear. In the Old Testament, it said to them, you will not marry any one of the Canaanites. And the Philistines were part of that group. They were part of the group that was supposed to be driven out, not to be made alliances with, not to be allowed to remain in the land, and certainly not to be intermarried with. God was very clear specifically, don't worship their gods, don't interact with them, and do not intermarry with them. We have the same commandment in the New Testament about not being unequally yoked. In 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 8, might be 6. 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, there's lots of ways that could apply, but certainly marriage is one of those ways. When you marry someone, you are yoking in with them. You are saying, we're going to take our two lives that were going separate and unique directions, and now we're going to put them together, and we're going to, because God, when we make that commitment to put them together, we make our vows, he's going to supernaturally glue us together, and therefore our lives will never go in separate directions. They will always be going in the same direction. That is God's intent for us. I can never come to my wife and say, well, God's called me to go this direction, and she can say, well, God's called me to go this direction. God would never call us to do that. He makes us one. Every plan, even if it doesn't mean we're attached at the hip together, but the idea is that every plan of God will be us together moving forward. How do you do that with someone who doesn't share your value system? How do you do that with someone who doesn't long for the same things you long for? Who doesn't love the same things you love? It's impossible when it comes to the relationship with the Lord. When Beverly and I got married, we found out we dated for 5 years. And we had been friends before that for a couple of years. So we knew each other pretty well. But one of the things we discovered as we began to live together as a married couple is that we had nothing in common. Literally, zero in common. Everything I liked to do, she had no interest in. Everything she liked to do, I hated, including peanut butter. But the one thing we had in common was our love for the Lord and our sense of the direction that He had put our lives together to go. And so some of those early stages were interesting as we were navigating through the process of how do we do life outside of the dating process? How do we date each other every minute of every day when we don't like doing the same things together? Well, we had the Lord the whole time. And so that kept us moving in the right direction and learning to love each other, learning to serve each other, learning to do things we didn't naturally like, but to appreciate it because we were with the person we loved. I still don't like peanut butter, but I like doing pretty much anything with my wife. You know, there are lots of things that she didn't like at all that I did. And she'll enjoy things that I enjoy doing now. Now, that doesn't mean every little thing we take great enjoyment from. But the idea is that your enjoyment comes from being with the person, not in what you're doing. Of dying to self and not making it just about you and what you want. That's very difficult to do if you don't even have the Lord moving you in the same direction. So, number one, courts and marries an unbeliever. That's a no-no. A direct disobedience to Scripture. Don't court an unbeliever. If you're a Christian, you have no business courting an unbeliever. You will end up with heartache. Number two, Samson puts her at risk by placing his own desires above how it might affect his wife. He comes out with this whole idea of, I'm going to make some money off this whole thing. I'm not going to lose out. I'm going to make some money. I'm going to put us in a good position. But he puts his wife in a horrible position. He doesn't even consider how his decision is going to affect her. One of the things we tell people in their premarital counseling, or that we have to correct, most common things we have to correct in marital counseling, is when an individual in a married situation begins to act like an individual still. The married person is still acting like a single person. When they decide to make large monetary purchases, or sometimes even multiple small monetary purchases. When they decide to make executive decisions for the family without talking to your spouse, without working together on those things. You are going to get in a fight if you do that. That's just how it's going to end up. In a marriage, you work together. You work together. Me and Beverly, we have a budget. Now, Beverly is not a budget person. Beverly is a free-flying individual. She loves to just go with the flow. I am someone that I like everything scheduled. I like everything planned. So, the joy of putting two of us together is that we balance each other out. We complement each other really well. Unless we're selfish about it. If I demand my way or she demands her way, then guess what? We aren't considerate towards each other, and as a result, we put each other in positions that place us at risk. Samson placed her at risk by putting his own desires above how it might affect his wife. I remember I had a gentleman that I knew who, all of a sudden he showed up Sunday morning in a convertible. And I knew they were not in a good financial position. I knew he wasn't working. And so he said, hey, check out my new car. And my first question was, did your wife sign off on this? Did you guys decide to do this together? He said, no, I just had to get it. And I said, what in the world were you thinking? I had already had them in for marriage counseling, and I knew that this was going to be another problem. A lifelong list of impulse, selfish decisions where a married person was acting like he was still single. You don't get to do that when you decide to marry someone. You know what 1 Corinthians 7 says? It says that your body doesn't belong to you anymore. So you don't get to do with it what you want. Your body now needs the permission of your spouse to do whatever you want now. Because you gave it to them on the day you made your vows. I don't get to do what I want with myself. I need my wife's permission to do that. And it works the same way for her. We're in this together. We're a team. So I don't get to still act like a single person when I'm married. See, the problem is that certain people like Samson want the benefits of marriage without the commitment of marriage. Don't do that in your marriage. Number three, she tries to fix the problem herself without confiding in her husband. And she ends up siding with her people over her husband. That's three and four, I guess you could say. She doesn't confide in him. Listen, wives, I know you may be worried about how your husband may respond if you talk to them about a problem that's going on or a fear you have or a worry you have. But this is the person that God has put into your life to be your helper as well, to help lead you through that, to dwell with you with understanding. You say, my husband's not understanding. Yes, but you're not going to fix it by leaning on your own understanding and taking matters into your own hands. That will never fix it. 1 Peter chapter 3 has clear instructions for if you have a husband, it doesn't say he's not a believer. It says a husband who won't obey the word of God. If you have a husband who's just not being obedient to the Lord, it has clear instructions about how you're supposed to handle that. And it's not by taking matters into your own hands. And your example to follow is Sarah, who had to listen to a husband who was lying about their marital status because he thought that would keep her safe, but in reality ended up her in a harem twice. So this is not the way to handle things if you're a husband, of course, but that's not the way to fix the problem if you're a wife. Tell your husband, say, listen, this is really important to me and I need your help. I have a fear, I have a worry, I have a problem and I need to talk to you about it. Can we do that, please? And then pray. Pray that God moves in the heart of your husband. Trust me, he can do a far better job than you can with your husband. Now she sided with her people over her husband. Listen, I don't care what culture you come from. I realize American culture is a lot looser, you know, and other cultures are much more closely tied with their immediate family. But when you get married, you leave your father and your mother and you cleave to your spouse. Your number one loyalty is to your spouse always. It's not to your kids and it's not to anyone that came before, not to a cousin or a brother or a sister, to parents, anything. She placed her parents and her people over her husband. And that will always end badly. A spouse knows when they're not the priority, especially a wife. But they both know. I knew of a couple that every time the mother called, the mother-in-law called, all she did was insult the husband to the wife. And the husband knew this. He could hear it. He could hear the tone of the conversation. And she would just listen to it. Listen, my parents would never do this. But if I had parents that were insulting my wife, my first thing to say to them is say, if you insult my wife again, I'm hanging up. And if you continue to insult my wife in the future, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Period. Because you're not going to do that. I'm going to let you know that she is valued above everything else in my life right now except the Lord. And that's how it's supposed to be. And when you don't have that proper order, you're going to have problems in your marriage. Number five, Samson shows himself as untrustworthy of being confided in because he puts his parents above his wife. He says to them, I haven't even told my parents. Why would I tell you? How do you think that made her feel? I see wives all the time who they always feel like they're playing second fiddle to their husband's parents or their husband's siblings, that there's always a loyalty. The husband's always there for the spouse, for the parents. He's always there for the siblings, but he's never there for his hurting wife. He's never there for the needs of his own family. That is going to create problems. Samson showed clearly where his loyalty was, and it was in the wrong place. Husbands, your first priority is your wife. The Bible says that we're to love our wives like Christ loved the church. And Jesus could have stayed in heaven with his heavenly Father, who he had a wonderful relationship with. But he left that place to lay down his life for his bride. That's what he did. And so maybe you enjoy being with your family more than you enjoy being with your wife. Tough. You shouldn't have gotten married then. You should have hung out with your family. You don't get to have the benefits of marriage without the commitment of being the one who dies for your spouse, for your wife, for your bride. Number six, she tries to get him to change by nagging. There's scriptures that talk about what a nagging wife is like, and I won't quote them because you already know them. Even if your husband gives in, you are losing his heart. So even if you get what you want, you're not really getting what you need or what you really want. You want to be loved. You want to be valued. Now, if your husband's not listening to that, nagging will not change that. I've never met a husband who said, you know what? I don't think I'm appropriately loving my wife. I can tell because she's nagging me so much. I've just never seen a husband respond that way. When we do marital counseling or premarital counseling, Beverly will often bring this up. She goes, I've never changed Will's mind or his heart by getting on his case about something. She said, I have been able to do that, though, by serving him, by loving him, by ministering to him, even when he's not ministering to me. So, wives, don't nag your husbands to try to get them to change. Pray. Serve them. Love them. Do what 1 Peter 3 says. Now, number seven, Samson gives in to her nagging instead of trying to understand where he's failed. He just wanted her to get off his case. Instead of going, you know, you're really bugged by this. Where have I blown it? One of the things that I read in a marriage book for husbands is it said, husbands, your wife is a mirror for you to see where you are failing and where you are succeeding. And you know, when I see my wife upset, when I see that she is all out of sorts, I can say 9 out of 10 times, I can probably pinpoint an area where I have failed in some way. Now, I say 9 out of 10 times because there's times when we've talked about it and Beverly says, Will, this is just me. It has nothing to do with you. I need to repent. I need to deal with some things. It's just me. But a lot of times, I had a part to play in that. And Samson, he never looked internally. He never looked at himself. You know, when I see my marriage is not where I'd like it to be, not where I hope it will be, or not where I want it to be, and our relationship isn't the way it's supposed to be, the first thing I do is I don't go to the Lord and go, God, can you please fix her? I say, Lord, reveal to me where I am not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Because like I said, 9 times out of 10, the Lord has something to say to me. 9 times out of 10, the Lord goes, Will, I'm glad you asked because I want to talk to you about this. Giving into the nagging is not solving the problem. It's only making you feel like you don't have to deal with it anymore. And then number eight, Samson leaves his wife when he realizes she's betrayed him. If you're not married today and you want to get married, you need to understand something. You're going to be betrayed because you're marrying a sinner. It's going to happen. It may not happen to this degree. It may happen to a greater degree, but you will be betrayed. You're marrying a sinner. You will betray your spouse because you're a sinner. And even though betrayal hurts, the answer is never to leave. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He is our groom. We are his bride. And that's his word to us. I will not let you go. I will not let you down. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. There are times and situations where it is okay to leave your marriage when you are in physical danger, when you are in legal danger in the sense where everyone's going to go to jail if you don't get out of the situation. There are situations where you would need to leave, where it's unsafe. But a betrayal is not one of those reasons that we find in Scripture. The Bible says that forgiveness is a big part of marriage. And if you don't learn to forgive your spouse, if you don't go into marriage understanding that it's going to be a big part of your marriage, you're going to find yourself in a heap of trouble. Now, Samson's wife may have gotten what she wanted through manipulation, but she lost her husband's heart. Samson reached for something forbidden and ended up not getting what he wanted. And this is what will always happen when you and I violate God's word as it concerns marriage. Don't treat your marriage that way. Do things God's way, whether you're currently single or whether you're married. Because your way will always lose out on something vital, even if you get something you want. Always. Always. Now, if you had never heard Samson's story before, most of us have probably heard Samson's story. You know how probably the rest of it goes. If not in the details, at least generally. But if you had never heard Samson's story before, you would never think it would go this way from reading chapter 13. If all you had was chapter 13 and no other knowledge about Samson, you would never think it would go this way. And that's why Scripture urges us to be vessels of honor. How do we do that? How do we choose to be vessels of honor? Well, I want to close tonight with reading to you from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 22. 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 through 22. Now, the big statement is in verses 20 and 21. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. In other words, in your home, you've got things that are really valuable and then things that are of lesser value. We have special plates we bring out for holidays. We have normal plates. The reason we bring them out every day instead of the other ones is because we don't want to break the other ones. We're okay with breaking the normal ones. So that's what it's saying here. In a big house, you're not just going to have vessels of gold and of silver, but you'll have vessels of wood and of clay, of earth. Some to honor and some to dishonor. Some you put out for everyone to see and some you hide away that you don't want them to see. If a man therefore purge himself from these things, the things he's going to talk about here, then he will be a vessel unto honor, one that's sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. So how do we become that vessel of honor? Well, we have to read with what came before. What are these things that we need to purge ourselves from? Well, verse 15 tells us the positive, and then verses 16 through 19, and then verse 22 tells us the negative things, the things to purge ourselves from. So the positive, in verse 15 it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How do we become a vessel of honor? Well, the question I would say is, are you studying Scripture? Are you studying Scripture? If you're in the Word, you're studying the Word of God with regularity, then that's the positive thing you need to do to become a vessel of honor. What are the negative things to avoid? Well, it says, verse 16, but, in contrast to studying God's Word, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. What is profane and vain babblings? Profane is something that people talk about and it is wholly unspiritual. Now, that doesn't mean it may not be important to the world, but it's wholly unspiritual. We should be shunning that. The idea is everything else that the world is following after that makes them tick, that should not be the thing that we are investing and pouring our hearts and minds and our conversations into. These are also empty babblings, vain babblings. They can become idols in our lives. And the result is that if we keep doing that, we don't shun it, they will increase. Rather than growing in godliness, we will become more ungodly. And their word, the content of what we're talking about, it will eat us, as does a canker. It will spread like a cancer is what it says. It will begin to put things to death into us spiritually. Of whom, it says, is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth, they have now gone astray. They've erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they're overthrowing the faith of some. So we need to stop talking about things that aren't important, to stop valuing things that aren't spiritual, that don't have anything to do with our Christian life. And then, secondly, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, the things that Samson pursued, foolishness. But instead, not only be in the Word of God, chase after righteousness. Not all the things the world wants to talk about, righteousness, faithfulness, love, peace, and do it with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So I ask you this evening, are you studying Scripture? Are you purging yourself from worthless talk and youthful lusts? And are you pursuing godly things with godly people? That's how you become a vessel of honor. Let's pray. Lord, we are studying Samson right now, and he was not a vessel of honor. He's one of those stories in the Bible that we cringe when we read the things that he did, the things that he said. It's one of those things that you want to put in a cabinet that no one can open. Yeah, you own it, but we don't like to talk about it very much because it's a negative. It's not a positive. So Lord, we don't want our lives to turn out like that, where there was so much potential, a calling on our lives, but we didn't fulfill it, that we constantly were running from it because we were pursuing youthful lusts, or we began to value things that just weren't part of your plan. They weren't important. They weren't part of our calling. Lord, we want to be those who study Scripture, who apply it to our lives and live it out. We want to be those who pursue godly things with godly people. So Lord, if there's anything in our hearts right now that's pursuing other things than that, that's following these profane and vain babblings and foolish talk, or that's a youthful lust, show us right now. If, Lord, we aren't in the Word like we should be, or if we're not pursuing righteousness with righteous people like we should be, then show us, Lord. Our desire is to respond to your voice tonight. And Lord, for those that are doing so right now, I pray that you would fill them with your Spirit as they make these fresh commitments to you, to flee youthful lusts, to be in the Word more, Lord, to pursue godly things with godly people, and to not be caught up in all the things that the world is caught up in and wants to talk about. Lord, as they're doing that, fill them with your Spirit. Because Lord, we can't do it unless you come upon us like you did with Samson. We need your strength. We need your power. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord, that like Samson, you were constantly giving him opportunities, constantly giving him chances to make good decisions. Lord, we thank you for the grace and mercy you've shown to us as well, and that you're not done with us just like you weren't done with Samson. So Lord, we love you for that. Fill us anew, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.